Thank you, Mr. Henderson, and good morning to all, including those on the webcast. I believe we have our crew from St. John's, Newfoundland online, and whoever else may be joining us. We welcome you to the services here in Cleveland today. You know, I was listening to those announcements today, and I realized there were several items that came out that said, if you need to do this, check with so-and-so. If you need to do this, check with so-and-so. So I think we'll just make a general announcement. If you have any questions about anything, just see Chris Smith after services, because I think that was pretty much the way it went in the announcements today. It was feast-related and webcast-related, so we call that a master of many trades. So I notice he's got his backup crew working on the webcast today, though, so hopefully they'll be willing to help him out and train any of you who have any questions. You know, see his assistants as well. Well, this past week, I was reminded of one of the most remarkable experiences my wife and I have ever had. We have certainly talked about it on numerous occasions, but she was not the source of the reminder this time, although she frequently is. The source of the reminder was my phone. It sometimes talks to me and says strange things. Several months ago, actually, maybe a couple of years ago, my wife was talking with one of the members in Meadville. Didn't realize the Google Assistant was on, and somebody said something about kittens. And all of a sudden, the phone said, "Kittens? I can help you with that." Makes you feel a little strange, doesn't it? It's kind of a sad commentary, in one way, on life as we know it these days. I just saw an item this morning that says they're actually test driving, if you can pardon the pun, electric vertical and takeoff and landing taxis in certain areas of the world. So if you thought that Back to the Future would never happen, where we had flying cars, I guess in our future we may see them. In some large centers and metropolises, you may see tiny little electronic or electric driven vertical and takeoff taxis delivering people to different areas. Knowing human capabilities, I know that sooner or later, one of them will malfunction. That's just the way it works. I do not want to be on the first one that that happens to. Not that traffic as we know it is any better sometimes. I'm sometimes convinced that just about every other driver on the road is out to get me. I don't have a complex, I just know it to be true, that's all. But that's the way our world is. And with the phone thing, because phones, the mobile or the cell kind, they're not just for phone calls anymore. I remember the first time that some of them began to come out, I mean, they were basically a converted walkie-talkie. You had to haul this thing out, it was about this long, you know, and heavy, and you had to pull out the antenna at least 13 feet, and then you got to dial it in, and it was amazing, but that's all changed. I realize that since we still have a landline at home, as well as my cell phone, my wife has a cell phone too, it probably makes me something of a cross between a dinosaur and an historical amazement. But most of the phone calls I receive these days, I don't know about you, but I would say most of them are spam calls. I think my record was 19 in one day on my cell phone. And I don't remember whether I got any regular, normal, expected, or welcomed phone calls on the cell phone that day. I miss the days, I admit, when almost every phone call actually meant somebody cared about you and your life. Every call. I miss the days in a way where you didn't have to depend on caller ID. When your phone rang, it was going to be something important or welcome. And if you were on a party line, it was going to be something or important for you to know about your neighbors. Because those were the days too back then. But back to the reminder. The part of my phone it came from was my camera, of course. Another anomaly. Cameras and phones used to be two separate pieces of equipment. As in 2 years ago today, here was the reminder that popped up. Which from the 2nd of June to the 12th of June this year meant 2 years ago was our trip to Israel, the Foundation Institute tour of Israel that we were able to take in 2019. And it was truly amazing. While we were in Israel and in Jerusalem specifically on that trip, we kept the Feast of Pentecost, a thought-provoking connection, Jerusalem for Pentecost. And what it really reminded me of, as I've mentioned in sermons many times, is that as we become veterans in living this way of life, talking about holy days, these lives of ours come to revolve around those holy days. No longer do we generally refer to things like, well, it was just after Christmas 10 years ago. We don't think in those terms anymore. We might say, well, it was right after the winter family weekend, if we mean the same time of year. But we generally don't date things by holidays we no longer keep, if we ever did. We think in terms and reference things by what season of the year we were in connected to the holy days many times. Or what year happened by where we went to the feast that year. We'll say, well, let's see. That was the year we went to Hawaii for the feast, so it had to have been thus and such. Or that was the year we were in San Diego for the feast, so this is what it was. And we remember and connect it. For us, for my wife Janelle and me, for the rest of our lives, whether my phone reminds me or not, I'm sure that we'll say that, 2019, was the year we went to Israel for Pentecost. You know, that connection to the holy days is not a bad thing. Those annual festivals picture God's plan of salvation, which is the fulfillment of our calling. That's the goal. That's where we're headed. And it's the reason we're here. We kept Pentecost again this year, 2021, less than a month ago. In fact, it was 4 weeks ago this weekend. It was Sunday, May the 16th. And having taken some time to think about it once more, I'm convinced more than ever that even though Pentecost may be the holy day that tends to sneak up on us a little bit, it's not part of a season in one sense, or a glut of holy days. It's just all by itself. In the spring, you've got Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, two festivals and two holy days during the Days of Unleavened Bread, even though Passover is not a holy day. The fall we know, the great fall holy days, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, the eighth day, or the last great day we've traditionally called it. Pentecost may sneak up on us, but I'm convinced more than ever, brethren, that we need to always be thinking about what it means. The action of God's Spirit in our lives. A Pentecost frame of mind, if you want to call it that. Maybe that's the title for the sermon, a Pentecost frame of mind. I'm already supplying that for our, you know, keeping our website updated. No, you're going to have to get the synopsis, the short version from me later, though, Autumn. I'm sorry. I'm not going to give you that. That'd be too easy. Paul told Timothy in one of his letters, which we'll see soon, that God's Spirit is a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. I want to ask you to expand on just how many ways in your that's true. Think about it. Expand in your mind. Think about it. Power, love, and a sound mind. It's all of those things. And we need them all the time. They help us in so many ways. You know, that part about the sound mind, I think, maybe resonates with me the most of all. Probably because the world is becoming less sound-minded. It's not that power and love are unimportant. They are of paramount importance. There's really no way you can say one is more important than the other two. Mr. Franks actually touched on it in his presentation of In Accord this week, if you watched it. He quoted from 2 Timothy 3, so I'll go there today to start out. 2 Timothy 3, and verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Some translations note in the margin, times of stress. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. I don't think he quoted the entire stretch, but we can finish it off. Unloving, unforgiving, or irreconcilable, my margin has. Slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then it's capped off in verse 5. In some cases, having a form of godliness. That's what's really puzzling. A form of godliness. If all of those factors describe people, how in the world do you have a form of godliness? All I can say is it must be a very thin veneer. But denying its power. And that, of course, comes back to God's Spirit, doesn't it? From such people turn away. Why? Why? Well, brethren, because of the concept of influence. You've heard the phrase, you're known by the company you keep. Well, that's true. Not only are we known by the company we keep, we are influenced by the company we keep. Mr. Franks, in reading part of this reference in Accord last week, stated that it struck him as he looked at it and thought about it and looked at the world, how selfish our world has become. How selfish our world has become. People just don't seem to have consideration for others. I was joking about traffic and other drivers the other day, but I was driving down Pearl Road here the other day in Brunswick, and someone came up right behind me and tooted on the horn. He was basically, you know, he was so close I couldn't have read his front license plate even if I could see it in my rearview mirror. And he just, little beep, beep. The only thing was, there were two vehicles right in front of me. There was a pickup truck and there was a car. And so, and we were all doing at or a mile or so over the speed limit. It wasn't like, you know, anybody was doing 18 miles an hour in a 35 zone. So I was coming up on a section with a little strip mall on one side where there's a turn lane. So I actually pulled out into the turn lane and put my blinker on to go left. I thought, well, I'll see what he does. Well, there had been enough of a gap when I pulled aside to act like I was going to turn. The other cars moved ahead, so he zipped past me and pulled up right behind the pickup that had been in front of me. So traffic was clear, so I pulled right up behind him again. And I leaned. No, I didn't. I just held back to see what he would do. Well, he zipped up behind the pickup, and I could hear it. Beep, beep, behind the pickup. Then he came down to Center Road, number 303 out here, where there are two lanes straight ahead, but you know that the right lane is going to close off very quickly. He zipped into that lane behind another car. And he wasn't going to turn right into one of the businesses. The car in front of him did, and somehow he managed to weave his way into the lane of traffic and got back and was going down the road right behind everybody. Honk, honk. Close up behind. Honk, honk. And you just wonder, what in the world is happening? My friend Mr. Myers says whenever that happens, he says it must be because he's trying to take his mother to the hospital. So I sure hope that he gets her to the hospital that she's going to be all right. Well, I don't think that's what's really happening in most cases. But Mr. Franks' comment about people being selfish. The funniest thing really of it all was we got about another half a mile down the road and he turned right to go down one of the side streets before we even left Brunswick. Wow, that was strange. Strange. I wonder if he was even aware that he was doing it. My wife commented to me yesterday in picking up some. She was in one of these large home improvement stores, which is dangerous. She was picking up paint and supplies, which is more dangerous. I know I'm in trouble when she starts picking out paint. It's not that she wants me to do it. She's a better painter than I am. I just never quite know what's going to change color in our house. Actually, I have a general idea. And I just leave when that's happening, so it's better. But the point is, she and the checkout clerk started talking about the same point that Mr. Franks referenced. How people have changed. And they were talking about the fact, they both agreed, that people have been changed by the pandemic. That people have been changed especially by smartphones. Did you know that the smartphone was only invented in 2007? Before that, we didn't have them. We had cell phones, mobile phones, but they were, for, oddly enough, making phone calls. And then they added the text feature. Remember when you had to text by hitting the number that had three possible letters? And you just had to click, click, click. If it was ABC, you had to click three times to get the C, and then you went on to the next one, and it wasn't worth it. You just call them. It seems an age ago, doesn't it? They talked about how politics have changed people. I hope not God's people on this count. If you haven't yet read Isaac Khalil's and Eric Jones' recently published blog, please do, about whether political activism is the answer to our world's problems. Certainly for us it is not. Now all of this shows up in so many ways. Look at what passes for entertainment in our culture. Now that movie theaters, at least in Ohio, are starting to open up again, read down through a list of emerging titles at the box office and ask yourself if there's anything you want to go see. Not too much. Or take a look at the list of titles on the bestseller list of books. Real books or e-books. It's getting to the point, it's getting so bad that even on the game show Jeopardy, there are whole categories I know nothing about. And I'm thinking, this must be information of some sort. I have no idea what they're talking about. And clearly, when they get onto the category of history or the Bible, half of the contestants have no idea what they're talking about either. What a world we live in. Where in all of this is there even a quick reference to what God's Word says on any of these topics? What about what passes for what a definition of the family is? A definition of what's the potential of human life and existence? What is it God intends for us? A couple of years ago, my wife and I checked out a video, a DVD from the library. It was a documentary, and it was by someone that we had seen material from before. It was called Patterns of Evidence, the Moses Controversy. And we found it very interesting. The producer had done material before on Patterns of Evidence, the Exodus, which is very well done and shows that if you're looking in the right eras of history, you can find evidence of the Exodus if you're looking in the correct century, 15th century B.C., not the 13th, which is when so many try to date it. But in the Moses controversy, it dealt with the claims of critics that Moses could not possibly have written the first five books of the Bible because they said there was no recognizable alphabet of any kind by that time, and therefore there was no method of writing down anything for historical or educational preservation. The documentary gave some pretty compelling evidence we found that struck us that way, that this was simply not true. One of the astonishing implications is the producer found that what was, to him at least, compelling evidence of just who it was who very possibly devised the whole concept of an alphabet. A limited set of characters, written characters, that could then be put together in different combinations to form words, which is how we communicate. Then you have to get a limited amount because the languages, for example, that have thousands of characters are very hard to access or to learn. Some of the Oriental languages that have hundreds or thousands of characters take forever to master because you've got to learn so much. It's not easily done. But the basic ones, like Hebrew with 22 letters, or Greek with 24, or English, more properly, Latin alphabet of 26 letters. Those are accessible. You can learn with 22 or 24 or 26 characters, and you just recombine them in all kinds of different patterns, and that's what we've done. If you're interested, you can ask me after the sermon who it was that this man feels devised the concept of an alphabet. It's kind of interesting. His name appears in the book of Genesis, by the way. If that's true, I intend to ask him in the resurrection, did you come up with the idea of the alphabet? Anyway, in that film, one archaeology expert was talking about the changed approach of archaeology in recent years. He said at one point, nobody does that kind of archaeology anymore. He was talking about the kind of archaeology that was looking for evidence to prove the Bible is true. His comment was, nobody does that kind of archaeology anymore. Interesting. Instead, it's as if the approach is to look for any other possible answer. Almost as if to say, we know the Bible is nothing more than a collection of ancient myths and exaggerations, so let's find some other possible explanation for what we see here preserved in the earth in the record of the rocks. Is that fair? I don't think so. It seems the opposite of the action of God's Spirit in our lives. Remember what we read in the book of Acts about the Bereans, how noble they were because they searched the scriptures daily to find whether these things were so. They were not looking for things that weren't so. They were looking to prove things. At least as I understand it, God's way of thinking about things, of looking at things, is balanced and even-handed and fair. It's not looking to disprove. It's looking to uphold. We should be what's in this book if we've proven it's God's Word. That whole concept is worthy of a deeper look, I think, especially if we are maintaining a Pentecost frame of mind. Now, there always seem to be challenges in that way, don't you think, about the whole concept of fairness? I think one of the most interesting passages about that is in the last chapter of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John is chapter 21. This is an episode that is about Peter specifically, but it's about the human race in general. I know that ever since that 2 years ago today event that my phone reminded me about this past week, that I've thought about it, and many references in the gospel accounts in 2 years since our Israel trip, because it seems to me after that trip that everything I read now in the gospel accounts, it's like it has a time and place stamp on it. Because now I can remember where we were, and I saw some of those things happen. If there's a reference to the Sea of Galilee, I'm asking myself, which side of is it on? Is it in the country of the Gadarenes on the east? Is it, you know, is it here? Is it there? Where was it? Because we were there. We dipped our toes in the Sea of Galilee. We took a boat trip on the Sea of Galilee. We ate fish taken from the Sea of Galilee. There's a time and a place stamp on it. We either stood there or we couldn't take the time to visit there, but I know where it is now, sort of thing. In John 21, let's take a look at this incident. Verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, I think you know the story. They'd all gone fishing and they weren't catching anything. And then suddenly Jesus Christ was on the shore. He'd been resurrected. And he told them to throw the net on the other side of the boat. And then they couldn't bring it to shore. It was so heavy. Verse 15, when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. We won't go into the difference in the Greek words right now. It is interesting and it's instructive, but it's not the point of the sermon today. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? This is where he changed up the words on him to go from agape to philia. He said, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. He was given a task to do. That was his job. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, now Christ gets into something that's going to be a little bit troubling. You girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, Peter was probably in his early to mid-30s at this time, just about the same age Jesus himself had been at his death. You will stretch out your hands. That had a meaning. And another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." In other words, in spite or despite everything you are learning today, Peter, you have a job to do. I've given you a responsibility, and I don't want you to ever set it aside. I don't want you to ever stop doing it. I don't want you to ever quit. Follow me. Then Peter, turning around, began to make comparisons. Another of the apostles, a little bit of a latecomer in the record here, the apostle Paul. Remember what he wrote about, do not compare yourselves among yourselves? That's not wise. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, who had leaned on his breast at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" That's a reference to John himself. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Have you ever, as a parent, had, if you have more than one child, have you ever had your children do something similar? If you are a child, which we all are or were here, I suspect, ever do anything like that? Jesus said to him, "If I will..." No, let me put something in here that sounds more familiar. If all of your friends jump off a cliff, are you going to jump off the cliff after them? Does that sound familiar? Jesus said, "If I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" What did he do to him? Peter tried to go out of the conversation thread. The whole thread was about what Jesus Christ had for Peter to do for the rest of his life. You are going to feed my lambs. You're going to tend my sheep. You're going to feed my sheep. What about that? And Peter said, "Okay, so far so good." But then when we get to talking about how he's going to die, then he wants to shift the conversation. You can almost hear him saying, "Is that fair? Is that fair?" Jesus' answer was, "Yes. Yes. If my purpose for him is that he lives until I return, what difference does it make to you?" That's hard to accept as a human being, isn't it? Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. You know the drill about how rumors get started. Apparently, human nature hasn't changed in that regard either. We see a lot of things here, including how gossip works in the human race. But verses 21 and 22 are the heart of this problem. And I've come to believe it takes God's Spirit to get past it. Peter did not have God's Spirit at this point. He would have it, he would receive it just a few days later when he gave a powerful sermon on the first day of Pentecost of the New Testament Church of God, A.D. 31. I've come to believe it takes God's Spirit to really do it. Simply put, his question was a big resounding cry of, "That's not fair." We've all said that, brethren. Maybe as a parent, we've had it said to us by our kids. I'm sure God, as our parent, has heard it millions of times. Even in the prayers of his people and their anguished cries of asking, I don't understand. How is this fair? It gets to the heart of a lot of things. Being a Christian, understanding where our world is headed right now, what a challenge it is to guide our children toward adulthood, all of those things. But as for Peter, this wasn't the first time that he found himself operating on a different wavelength from his Savior, was it? Take a look at John 13, the foot washing service, just a few pages back. John 13, verse 5, after Christ rose from supper, took this towel. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but you will know after this. Now that should have been enough, and later in Peter's life it would have been, when he had God's Spirit. But at this point, it still wasn't. Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. Have we ever been tempted to say to God sometimes, following the heels of saying, I don't understand this, have we ever been tempted to let loose with something like this? I'll never get that. It'll just never happen. We want to be careful. Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Now, Peter meant well. He truly did. You know, the phrase about the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak comes into mind. Because the spirit in that case is probably just the human spirit, not the spirit of God. Then Peter said, Lord, here's my hands, my head. Here, let me take my hat off so you can get that too. Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he's completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Reference, of course, to Judas Iscariot. There was another time, even more awful, where Peter found himself running afoul of Christ's purpose in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 20, he commanded his disciples, this was after the explanation of how the church would be built on the rock, the Petra, the crag of Jesus Christ himself, and Peter would be involved as a small little stone or pebble. Then he commanded his disciples, verse 20, that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, he began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. That didn't make sense to Peter. Then Peter took him aside. Look at that. What does that tell you? He didn't even want to say it in the hearing of all the other disciples. He came up and he said, can we talk for a minute? Jesus said, okay. He took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And you have to ask, what about their relationship made Peter think that he could stop anything Jesus was determined to have happened? But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. This is only a few verses after when Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter in verse 16 had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was absolutely right. And Christ told him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. So in verses 15, 16, and 17, Jesus says, my Father revealed this to you. And in verse 23, he says, get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine the whiplash that would have caused in your mind? Peter might well have cried out here too, that's not fair. I'm the one who answered who you were. And you said God revealed it to me. And now you're telling me and you're calling me Satan. That's not fair. You know, please lighten up a little bit. You know, it wasn't fair either, but not in the way Peter thought. Christ was the only one who never sinned. Why did he have to die and die such a horrible death? Because that's what God's plan called for. which the one who was the pre-existent Christ, the Logos or the spokesman of the Word, had agreed with the Father. They planned it together. Peter didn't understand it all yet. Brethren, that problem exists on so many levels in our world today. So many people are crying out, that's not fair, about a lot of things. And I'm convinced one of the main reasons they are is because they can't access a spiritual vantage point. They can't. That's not their fault. They haven't yet been called. That means they don't have His Spirit. Sometimes things don't seem fair. Sometimes if we find ourselves in a deep trial, life doesn't seem fair. The answer, I'm coming to believe, at least in reading and studying, thinking about this, do I have enough of a connection to God's Spirit and purpose and mind to come to see why such a thing might be allowed? I don't always understand, but I hope I'm coming to ask the right questions. With God's Spirit, we might be tempted sometimes to think that God isn't being fair. But if we ever find ourselves in that territory, it's time for a perception check. Isaiah 55 helps provide one. This is a familiar passage. This isn't new to you, I'm sure. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Do you ever have a moment of awareness growing up where your parents suddenly got really smart? What caused that? Did they take a smart pill? You know, SMRT, that's how they spell it, right? Or was it that you came to a little more mature awareness of your own lack of understanding? Well, if that's true even on a human level, how much should it be true on a level between us and God? And here's what Isaiah talks about. My thoughts are not your thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth. That's pretty high. That's pretty high. The context begins in verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. While He is near. You want to come to understand His mind more? Start reaching out. Start asking questions. Start seeking. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He'll have mercy on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. That's a good place to start. A good place to start. You see, it moves from that comparison of God's mind with ours to how prophecy works to the millennial view of the events yet ahead. If you go to the end of the chapter, he talks about as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, etc., etc. He talks about God's word will prosper in the thing for which He sends it, verse 11. And in verses 12 and 13, those are millennial prophecies. The mountains and the hills break forth into singing. The trees of the field clap their hands. Instead of the thorn, the cypress tree. Instead of the briar, the myrtle, and so on. Those are millennial prophecies. That's what God's doing. I don't know what it'll all look like after Jesus Christ returns. I know that certain prophecies indicate this poor planet is going to be staggering around its orbit, reeling from what's ahead. There will have to be a healing of some kind. I also know that during the millennial reign of Christ, there will still be humans here. They will still need a Savior, which means they will still be subject to sin. Because if you never sin, why do you need to be forgiven? We won't be rid of that kind of thing until every creature still surviving is part of the family of God. Revelation 21, 22. That'll be quite the time. New heavens, new earth. I have no idea what it'll be like. I sure want to be there and find out. God has a wider and bigger view than we do. It's that simple and that hard to grasp. He sees everything on this planet and throughout the whole universe in terms of His plan for humanity. which is revealed in his holy days, which is what I'm sort of expanding on from one that was 4 weeks ago, being in a Pentecost frame of mind. And that brings us back to thinking about his annual festivals. And just like Peter, we don't always see it. God's wider view, I mean. Take a look at a couple of parables where Christ illustrated the problem. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we'll pick it up in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received the 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. I've gained 5 more besides them. His Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received 2, no doubt encouraged by what he was hearing, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more besides them. His Lord said, same words, identical words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, I don't know what the guy who only had 1 talent was thinking at this point. I don't know. He wasn't on the same wavelength. That I know. Then he who had received the 1 came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. I analyzed the situation. And I came to this conclusion. I can't predict what you're going to do. You are absolutely unintelligible to me. I cannot figure you out. Reaping where you haven't sown, how does that work in nature? Gathering where you haven't scattered seed, does that ever happen? And I was afraid. Look at what happened to him. Because I couldn't understand your workings and your purpose, I was afraid. It is a little bit instructive, don't you think, that in the book of Revelation, among the listings of those who will not be in the kingdom are the fearful. I was afraid, and so I went and hid your talent in the ground. He might just as well have said, by our idiom, I went and like an ostrich, I buried my head in the sand. You know the problem with an ostrich with his head in the sand? It's kind of a ridiculous and silly looking sight because that thing is exposed in a very dangerous way. Wrap your mind around that picture. And here was this man who said, I was afraid. I hid your talent. Here, look, let me give it back. It scares me. I don't know what to do with it. So I took pains to bury it, hide it. I wrapped it up carefully. I wanted to preserve it so that I could give it back to you exactly the way you gave it to me. It's not damaged. It's just not used. His Lord answered and said, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I haven't sown. Christ is really just parroting his own impressions. That's not the way he works. And gather where I haven't scattered seed. So, you know, if that's what you thought, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. At least give it to somebody who could do something with it. He says, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Here, you've just returned exactly what I gave you to do something with, and you did nothing. Take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10. This is where human nature can tend to react and say, well, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. He already has 10. That's not fair. That's part of what in our society is a growing trend of what we could call radical egalitarianism. Radical egalitarianism. Everybody has to be the same. Even in fields where those with greater abilities and talents and energy and effort could normally do better. Oh, no. Take it from him, give it to the other one. That's part of what we see happening in our world. Now, there's the other side can give way to rampant greed, too. I grant you that. Human nature seems to be a problem. Take the talent from the one that I gave it to. Give it to the one who has 10. Here's my reasoning. To everyone who has, more will be given. And he will have abundance, but from him who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I've often wondered if that means there will be two reactions among those who find themselves in the end in the lake of fire. Some who, horribly regretful, realize what they've lost. And others who are rebellious to the end, shaking their fist at God as they die, to be blunt. Sad. The point is, whose wavelength are we on? Human beings tend to look at things like this and say, I don't understand that. You know, what would be really good advice when we're faced with a situation where Jesus Christ sees it one way and we think it would be better another way? Good advice is not to tell him, and like Peter, can we talk privately for a moment and say, you know, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Savior who gave his life for me, and Lord of Lords, I think you're missing something. I don't think that's going to work very well, do you? Not going to work well at all. Here's the classic parable, Matthew 20. The kingdom of heaven, verse 1. Is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyards. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, a Roman penny, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll give you. So they went. They were going to make some money in the vineyard. Good. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. This is like an hour before quitting time. And he said, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And then those who were hired about the 11th hour, when they came, they each received a denarius. They got the full Roman penny. Can you imagine what you'd be thinking if you'd been hired practically at dawn? Whoa! I worked 12 hours today. He said it was going to be a denarius, but he gave a denarius to each of those lazy, slackers who only worked an hour. And even when they were working, I was watching. They weren't doing very much. We're going to be rich. When they first came, they supposed that they would receive more. Of course. Isn't that human reasoning and thinking? We're doing the calculations. They probably whipped out their little pocket abacus and did the beads. Whip it aside and figure out how many they were going to get. I don't know how, if somebody was trying to transcribe this sermon into words, I don't know how you'd translate those sound effects, but when they received a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained or they grumbled against the landowner, and they said, these last men have only worked 1 hour. And you made them, look at the pointing finger, this accusation. You made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Now, how is he going to answer that? You know, we would find ourselves as humans kind of backpedaling in a situation like that, wouldn't we? Oh, well, maybe you're right. You know, what's fair? Here, let me give you what you think is fair. Well, just sign over the vineyard to me, you know. He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" That was the point. "Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Isn't it lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good?" What a question. Interesting question. "So the last will be first and the first last. Many are called, but few are chosen." Human nature generally doesn't understand that kind of thinking. But what was Jesus' response? "Friend, I did you no wrong. The relationship I had with you was in an agreement, right? Come to work for me in my vineyard. I will pay you this amount for this amount of work." And at the beginning, they said, "Great, sign me up." But when we begin to compare ourselves, as Paul would later write, among ourselves with others, that's not wise, he said. Don't do that. "Friend, I did you no wrong. Isn't it lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Is your eye evil because I am good? Because I choose to be generous to this other person, what does that have to do with you?" I'm quite sure, brethren, once we are finding ourselves standing with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives at His return, I'm sure if we're there, we will not be looking around and saying, "How come He got a bigger white horse to ride on than I did?" I just don't think that's going to happen at that point, do you? Or we won't be there. We won't be there. It's a profound question Jesus was asking, and we don't often see it. What usually happens to a human being who finds himself or herself in a spot where they feel hard done by or unfairly treated? Isn't the tendency to slip into an accusatory, critical, fault-finding, upset with everything and everybody approach? Who gets damaged if we allow ourselves to go to that mentality? I've said it before in sermons, and I'll say it again, I'm sure. It's the old resentment is like taking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It doesn't work that way. So what's the answer when things don't seem fair? I once heard Lyle Welty mention in a sermon, a name who needs no introduction here, that as far as he knew, there was just one place in the New Testament where it told ministers when they would be good ministers, when they would be doing a good job. He said, as far as he knew, there was only one place. Makes it easy for job, you know, evaluation. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." If you drop down after it begins to list some more of those doctrines of demons. And then he says this in verse 6, speaking to Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things," warn them about what's ahead, show them things that can lead them off the track, caution them, guide them, feed them, like Peter told or was told by Jesus Christ. "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine or teaching which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." Why? Because he says, I want you to focus on what's most important. "Bodily exercise profits a little," or some translations say, "for a little time." And yes, it does. But you know, I have come to the conclusion that it is unlikely that any man in his 90s is going to win the title of the world's strongest human. Time changes the physical. I don't think in various contests for women's beauty that we're ever going to see it won by somebody who just turned 100 years old. Time changes humans. Time doesn't change godly character. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. That's Paul's advice for Timothy. There are certain kinds of roads that are dead ends to go down. He listed a few for him. Instead, Paul says our focus should be on God's plan. Look at chapter 6. As many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. That gets awfully close to a concept we can't even understand in this culture. And let those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I am coming to the conclusion, just my own personal thought, that that is only fully accessible with God's Spirit helping us. There are some remarkable examples in the world around us, yes there are, of people who don't have God's Spirit, and we know this because the fruits of obedience in so many areas aren't there. It's a mixed bag. It's the wrong tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Some people pick mostly good fruit, wonderful, and those are the kind I want for my neighbors, I'll tell you that. And thankfully, in our case, we seem to have been blessed that way pretty much our entire lives. That's good. But our world is changing. It's hard to beat some of these words for wisdom, isn't it? That Paul wrote to Timothy. Look at verses 11 and 12 of this sixth chapter. You, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Keep this commandment, verse 14, without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. He is the blessed and only potentate, verse 15, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Then he gives some advice. Those who are well off, rich, tell them, don't trust in those riches. Don't trust in it. Can't take it with you. He talks about storing up a good foundation for the time to come in verse 19. So much wisdom. You know, our world is so different from that. And if I can coin an ungrammatical expression, I think it's getting differenter all the time. Just as Mr. Franks implied by pointing to 2 Timothy 3. So where do we go? How do we react in this kind of moral turmoil and biblical illiteracy of our culture? Well, what did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1? I thank God, verse 3, whom I serve with a pure conscience. As my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith in you, which first was in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I'm persuaded, is in you also. I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I am convinced that those things in their fullest application are only accessible from God's Spirit. Even in trials, even when things are tough, even when life doesn't seem fair. We've talked about that a little bit today. You know, we're back to that "it isn't fair" concept at some point. David used to ask the question all the time. Read the Psalms. He used to say, "Why do the wicked prosper?" But if you keep reading, almost every time by the end of that psalm, he has come around to understand some way to deal with it. Christ warned us about those things. He told his disciples the last night of his life that he was with them. We read this every Passover. I'll just reference it. John 16 and verse 33. He just said to them, "These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That's the focus. Where are we headed? Are we looking to the same results? But there are trials. What about trials that we have and others have? What then? You know, Peter talked about that, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're very familiar with 1 Peter 2 because we read the part about Jesus Christ. It says, when we read verse 21, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." We read that. But it really begins in verse 11, where he says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they might, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." When they understand, when he visits them. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to the king as supreme, governors as to those who are sent for the punishment of evildoers, the praise of those who do good. This is God's will, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, but don't use liberty as a cloak for vice, but as God's servants. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only good and gentle, but also to the harsh." That's tough. That's tough. You know, that fellow who just roared up on my bumper and leaned on the horn and then kept doing it to everybody else. And I hope I've come to the point where I tease about it, but where I'm really not tempted to do the same thing. Because, among other things, in the days of road rage, you don't know what would happen afterwards anyway. So maybe that's a good thing to be aware of, too. We were stalked once by a guy clearly filled with road rage, and it was scary. We finally called the police, actually. Had them meet us at the place where we were going to. Two squad cars were there when we got there. And the fellow was nowhere to be seen. It's not pleasant. But look at what he says. "This is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? When you do good and suffer and you take that patiently, that's remarkable, commendable before God. To this you were called." The context is putting up with things that don't seem fair. You know, we need godly motivation. And one verse that will always resonate with me is Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Doesn't say that everything that happens to us is good. It says it works together for good. Remember what he said in verse 18 about thinking that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what's ahead. It's hard to do, but it's in the book. Read the entire chapter sometime, Romans 8. You've got it. Sabbath doesn't end until 9 o'clock tonight. You got lots of time. Are these things where we want to go? Is this where we ache to be one day? When everything in us yearns to come to the place that this pattern of conduct of at least trying to follow God is on this whole planet. If that is true, brethren, then I think we're being more and more filled with the spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. And we know that does describe God's spirit and therefore his mind. When you were a child, Paul talked that way. He said, when I was a child, I said childish things. I spoke of childish things. When you were a child, if you said to your parents one too many times, that's not fair, can you remember the response? I was very fortunate to have a very wise dad. My mom was too, but I was only 11 when she died, so I don't remember as much. But I can remember something similar to this one time, and I probably popped off one too many times to my dad. That's not fair. How come Dave got a bigger piece of cake than I did? You know, or whatever. I'm sure it was a little more egregious than that. But I remember him basically sitting me down one time and saying something like this, "Son, I'm going to tell you this now because you're going to discover it sooner or later that life's not fair all the time. Sometimes people with less honesty, less ability, less intelligence, fewer skills, whatever, will end up ahead of you. Sometimes people will seem to get all the breaks and you'll feel like you're not getting any. It'll seem so unfair, but that doesn't change what's right and wrong, and it doesn't change what you should do." I'm grateful for that instruction, and I think of it often. Many years ago, a man by the name of Philip Yancey wrote a book called Where is God When It Hurts? He was a mainstream Christian minister. So there were many things not understood in the book as parts of God's plan. He, in fact, one chapter of the book is called The Easter Plan. So I don't think that one quite cuts the mustard. But he took a different approach regarding suffering, which was a helpful part of the book. He talked about his research into the physical body's pain reaction. That's what he based the book on. And he discovered that that pain can save our lives and actually alert us to something that's drastically wrong, like if we put our hand on a hot stove. Pain reaction will tell you, take it off of there. But if your receptors, if your nerve receptors were damaged, for example, you use that example, you might not detect anything until you could smell your own flesh burning. And that would be far more damaging. So his point was that pain is sometimes an alert that something is drastically wrong that you need to change. And he used that analogy in his book for challenges and things that didn't seem fair, and yes, I guess you'd call it trials. And so there was some value in that theory. Remember what we just read in Romans 8:28. Remember, it says, all things work together for good. Do you remember, without looking back at your, without cheating and looking at the verse, there were two qualifiers. Do you remember what they were? The first one, it says, all things work together for good, number one, to those who love God, and number two, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Those are two important qualifiers. And I would point out that if you meet both of those qualifications, you are working with God's Spirit. And that allows you and it allows me to have a view of things that others may not be able to access at the time. You and I, through no merit or ability or remarkable features of our own, have been called to understand these things now as the first fruits of his plan. And that also has a bit of a Pentecost frame of mind thing, doesn't it? We have the opportunity to draw on the power of God's Spirit to transform our minds, to become more like his, to have his character. So that even though Pentecost is now 4 weeks in the rearview mirror for 2021... we need to keep that focus on what God's Spirit can help us do. And when someone or some technological wonder like your smartphone or Google Assistant remind you of something that happened 2 years ago or 3 years ago or whatever. Well, as the Apostle Peter would have told us, think on these things.